So last time I got the hard stuff out of the way, the very final of all the final things, heaven and hell. We actually started with the doctrine of hell, and that's the hardest doctrine in the Bible. And we needed to talk last time about not only the doctrine of hell, but also objections that people have to it. And as you think about that doctrine, I think you'll understand why people struggle with it. I hope you'll also recognize how important it is to have a right view of it, especially since it's so clearly taught on in the Bible. But I don't tell you that I enjoy that part of the lecture. That's not my favorite lecture by any means. Today is getting pretty close to being my favorite lecture, because I get to talk about heaven. I'm actually going to talk about heaven first, and then we're going to talk about the future of planet Earth. We're going to combine those two in this lecture today. And whereas I said to you that the problems arise in the area of the doctrine of hell with people just not liking it, they just have objections to it, there are also problems in this area of the doctrine of heaven. But it's not because people don't like the doctrine. Most everybody likes heaven. Most everybody likes the teaching of the Bible with regard to heaven. It's not so much they object to it. There's just confusion about it. Guys, there's a lot of confusion about the Bible's teaching about heaven. And so what I'm going to do is talk to you about three misconceptions about the doctrine of heaven. We're going to try to correct our thinking about those three misconceptions. In light of those three misconceptions, we'll see certain things that are true about the doctrine of heaven. And then we're going to move on to talk about the future of Earth. And that's going to be the most glorious of all the things we talked about, what God is planning for the world that He's made when all else is finished, of His purposes of redemption. All right. My thesis in talking about things, the confusions people have about heaven, is that if you don't understand heaven correctly, you're not going to look forward to it. Matter of fact, I happen to think that some of the notions that people have about heaven actually decreases their anticipation of it. They aren't as excited about heaven because of some of the misunderstandings they have. I've put my own twist on these misconceptions. You'll recognize that I'm sort of inventing terms for them. Here's number one. Very common view of heaven that's also mistaken. I call it the fuzzy, floaty notion of heaven. No smiles. Don't be laughing at this. The fuzzy, floaty notion of heaven. Here's what I mean by that strange way of speaking. You've, I'm sure, seen pictures or representations in literature about heaven in terms of people sitting on clouds. People in heaven are sitting around on clouds, right? And what are they doing on those clouds?
Playing harps.
They're playing harps. There's musical instruments in their hands, and they're always harps. The idea there is that heaven is this ethereal place. It's not a physical place. It's not a material place. It's a very spiritual place. It's an immaterial place. Earth is very concrete and substantial. You know, like this is concrete and substantial. It's very physical. But heaven is a very spiritual place. It's where everything is kind of fuzzy because, you know, what is it like being in a spiritual place? And everything's kind of floaty because we're just sitting on clouds. We're weightless. Guys, this is a Gnostic view of heaven. This fuzzy floaty view, as I'm calling it, is really Gnosticism. That's still with us in the church. You remember what Gnosticism is? The Gnostics said that that which is material is bad, that which is spiritual is good, and The Gnostics were convinced that our physical bodies and our material world is the problem with everything, and what they wanted, Gnostic way of thinking, is to be able to escape our bodies and to just and to escape a physical world and to be as spirit beings in a spiritual realm. And guys, a lot of people's view of heaven is taken from that ancient notion of Gnosticism, that the thing we want more than anything else is just to be free of our bodies, to float away. Now, here's something you need to bear in mind, as I am kind of hard on Christians who have the fuzzy, floaty view of heaven. There is one good, understandable at least, reason why they think of heaven this way. All right, remember my diagram, the four last things? I had one diagram where I had the body in the ground and the soul away from the body. Remember that? At death, the body of a believer goes to the ground. And where does the soul go? Soul goes to, we use the word heaven. Notice, this is very important. We use the word heaven to refer to this place where the soul goes at death. And that's fine. It's okay to do that. The Bible speaks of Jesus as in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and our souls at death will separate from our bodies. I need to put some arms on him. And our souls will go to heaven. So here's the problem. Get this clear. This is where part of the misconception arises. We use the word heaven to refer to this intermediate state. Remember, that's what we call this? We refer to heaven as where the soul goes at death. But we also sometimes refer to heaven as where that person who, at the resurrection, after his body and soul have been reunited, then goes forever and ever and ever. That also is called heaven. Not only this place here where his soul goes, but the place where we're talking about now, where Jesus, after the resurrection, settles his people, after the final judgment, into a place called heaven. And here's where it's so confusing. This is a kind of floaty place, if you will, to use my silly words. This is where we are living for a time, just as spirit beings, in the presence of Christ. Remember what I said? That's temporary. That doesn't last forever. This is what many people miss. That experience is eventually going to end with the great resurrection of the dead, the bodies and souls of all men coming back together. And if this person is a Christian, if he is a person saved by the blood of Christ, he's going to go to a place we also call heaven. It's really confusing. We call both places, but that place where he goes forever and ever and ever is actually going to be a place that's very material, that's very physical, that's like hell is, remember I said last week, a material place because bodies and souls are there in hell. This will be true of the heaven that is to come. Some people call this the present heaven, and this, the future heaven. That's a good way to distinguish. Here's how I like to distinguish them. Another good way to distinguish between these two things. This is heaven, and this, where we're going to be when all is done, is the new heavens and the new earth. That's a biblical expression. The new heavens and the new earth. The reason I like using that expression is because it sounds, it makes very clear what we're going to be talking about more in just a moment, that in the last day, after the judgment, God is going to renew and restore planet Earth and the heavens and the earth. It's going to be restored to all of its original beauty, and we're actually going to live in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever. And guess what? It'll be a very physical place. You'll have ground to stand on. You won't be floating. Everything will be in clear focus. It won't be fuzzy. It'll be like this, except all the more glorious, because there will be no sin at all. Do you understand the distinction that I've just made? And why some people would think of heaven as just a spirit realm where we live, where we exist forever and ever, as kind of like angels? They're thinking of this temporary time. They're not thinking of the future, final, new heavens and new earth when we get planet Earth back. I'll come back to that more in just a moment. Let's go on to the second of my misunderstandings about heaven. The second is what I'll call the endless church service view of heaven. All right, you guys need, you have to be honest with me. When you've heard people talking about heaven as a place where all of God's people are assembled to worship Him, which is, of course, what the Bible does teach in part about this time in the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 7 speaks of this great multitude no one could number, and they're all gathered around the throne, and they're saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And you recognize that when you think about where we're going to be in heaven forever and ever, it's going to involve worship, gathering around the throne. Be honest with me. If you think about that being what you do forever and ever and ever, part of you says, ooh, that's a long worship service. Come on, guys. Be honest with me. I know, when you were little, it's not this way anymore, but when you were little, it was hard to sit through an hour worship service, wasn't it? Or an hour and 15 minutes, or maybe even an hour and a half. I don't know how long your services are. It's kind of hard to sit through. And even when you get to be older, you know, after about an hour, and definitely an hour and a half, you're sort of ready to move on to something else, right? As wonderful as worship is, and you think it's really important, I'm not minimizing the importance of corporate or gathered worship. But some people, I do think, have gotten the notion that when we die, go to heaven, more significantly, after the judgment day, after the new heavens and new earth are created, we're just going to be continually worshiping on and on and on. And maybe you've thought to yourself, well, maybe I'll really, really like it then to only worship and do nothing else. Maybe that's just what I'll want. But if you're honest, you think, I'd like to do a few other things too. You see what I mean when I say if you have a misconception about heaven, you may not really look forward to it as much as you might otherwise. Guys, here's my good news for you. When God created us as human beings, He created us supremely, preeminently for His worship. Yes. And guys, in the new heavens and new earth, you will love to worship God. You'll love to sing, to pray, to praise Him, to feast yourself on Him. There will be worship like that. But I want to remind you that when God originally created Adam and Eve in the garden, He had more than just singing out of a hymn book for them to do. Remember? He put them in the garden. He said, all right, I got a job for you. Start singing. Not quite. He wanted Adam and Eve to worship him, and he also wanted Adam and Eve to serve him, which in the broadest sense of the word is a kind of worship. That's a kind of glorifying God too. When Adam and Eve did what he had for them to do in multiplying and taking dominion over the earth, everything they did in the broad sense of the word was going to be worship to God. It was going to be glorifying to God. There would be those focused moments of worship, and there would be those broader forms of worship, so that the Apostle Paul can say in the New Testament, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And here's my point. This misconception that sometimes people have fails to see that in the new heavens and the new earth, when we are living with Christ and each other forever and ever and ever, we are going to have all manner of things to do in serving the Lord. Not just worship, though that will be what we most delight ourselves in. But, for example, here's one of my favorite passages about what's coming in the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus says, Matthew 8:11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table. Huh. That's food. Guys, recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Did you know there's going to be food in heaven? In the new heavens, the new earth? We're going to enjoy eating and drinking to the glory of God. There's also going to be all manner of service and, yes, as we'll see in just a moment more fully, labor on behalf of God. We're going to be taking dominion of the new heavens and the new earth, like God told Adam to take dominion of the one that he first made. So that means that we're going to be exploring the new heavens and new earth. That's actually kind of exciting, isn't it? We're going to have National Geographic specials, or whatever the equivalent will be. We're going to have Mars probes and the like. We're going to be building. We're going to be writing. We're going to be creating artistic and other manner of inventions. There's going to be literature and music and all kinds of really cool inventions and engineering feats. And if you want to read more about this and really, really, really get excited about heaven, read the book by Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn. Called Heaven. Wonderful depictions of all that God has in mind for this time that's coming, when we will be settled into a renewed heaven and earth and given once again opportunity to serve the Lord, this time without any sin, without any weakness that comes from sin, without any misery that comes with sin. All right, one more view of heaven that I've already begun to debunk, a notion of heaven that I want to address, and that is the endless vacation view of heaven. Heaven is going to be a place where we pursue radical inactivity. I get the sense that sometimes people have that notion of heaven too. It's quite mistaken. I think this comes from the teaching that the scripture does give us, that heaven is going to be a place of rest. Heaven's going to be a place where we finally have our ultimate Sabbath rest. We stop from a certain kind of hard labor. Guys, I don't know about you, but if you think about it carefully, the thought of one day going to a place, a natural world like this that God has renewed and given to us, and having the equivalent of a beach vacation for hundreds, indeed thousands of years. You might say initially, all right. But you know what? That would not be satisfying. That would be a miserable experience. To have nothing to do but just to veg out forever and ever and ever. Don't think that way about heaven. Do you know who Gary Larson is? Do you still read the Far Side comic strip? That was kind of big when I was your age. He had just invented all the other. There's a Far Side cartoon that has this this guy sitting with a halo and angel wings on a cloud. He's obviously in heaven. But his face, he's got this incredibly bored look on his face. And the caption says underneath this picture, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." So Gary Larson is poking at something. You know, you could have a notion of heaven that just it makes you feel like you're waiting in a waiting room for something. And it's so boring. Wish you had a magazine. Well, that's not the picture of heaven that the Bible gives us. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 have some words of Jesus that make very, very clear that heaven is going to be a very busy place. The final heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, is going to be a place where we have work to do. And it's work that's analogous to what God gave Adam to do in the garden before sin entered into everything. Matthew 24, Jesus is telling the story about the servants who are waiting for their master return. He says, "Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time?" Remember, Jesus regards all of us as servants in this life, serving him. And there, when he comes back, he's going to give us rewards as we have been faithful to him. That's the teaching here. What kind of rewards? I touched on this last time. "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." Jesus is talking about how you're going to be rewarded after a life of faithful, though not flawless, service. Jesus is going to come and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now take your endless vacation. You deserve it." No, that's not what he's going to say. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in these things. Now watch what I'm going to entrust to your care, your stewardship in the new heavens and the new earth." In Matthew 25, he speaks of it just slightly different. He says, "I will set you over much." There's the picture there of authority and responsibility and service. The way you honor a faithful servant is you give him even more responsibility over even more of what you have. So guys, we will be doing in the new heavens and the new earth what God had originally told Adam to do and what we've been doing in this life, though with so many problems because of sin. We'll be taking dominion over the new heavens and new earth. That means we'll be harnessing the resources of the natural world in a way that's perfectly consistent with God's intentions. We're going to be beautifying the earth. We're going to be creating. We're going to be reigning. Revelation 5, "And they shall reign on the earth," is the way we're described as those who inherit the kingdom of heaven. So, I don't know about you. I love going on vacation, but after a while I get tired of just lying around. It's a great break, but then I want to be restored to profitable service for the Lord. And that's what the new heavens and new earth are going to entail for us. And in that respect, It will be very much like this earth, this world, though all that has hindered us in serving the Lord will be removed in that day. Any questions for me about these misconceptions about heaven? These wrong notions that I'm trying to steer us away from? Yes?
Kind of off topic, but if we're taking dominion, does that mean that we'll still be multiplying?
That's a really great question. It would seem so, except that Jesus seems to also be very clear. There's no marrying, giving in marriage in heaven. So we gather that in the new heavens and the new earth, all the redeemed, resurrected, and passing through the final judgment, receiving their rewards, and being settled in the new heavens and new earth, that number of the redeemed will be the number forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. Abby, I have to admit to you, that's the one thing about the teaching of the New Testament in particular, or Jesus' teaching, as a matter of fact, that I sometimes still, I just scratch my head and it's not my favorite. I'm very happy to be married to the woman I'm married to. And the teaching in the Bible that says we will not be married in the new heavens and new earth, it's not my favorite. Of course, if it was my favorite, you might worry about me, right? My favorite verse in the whole Bible is, they will neither marry nor give in marriage. Ooh, pastor's not so happy in his marriage. I don't know why there's not going to be babies in heaven. Marriage and babies, I don't know. That's part of God's plan, though. It's a great question. So this taking dominion will continue. The multiplying, at least in terms of procreation, will have been completed. Other questions? That's a great question. Come on, guys. Any questions? How about the Mars exploration? You know, if we, in a world in which sin has so complicated everything we do, it complicates our own mind's ability to think and reason. Sin does do that to your mind. It complicates our cooperative ventures with each other. We get all bogged down in selfish ambitions and so on. Sin, in so many ways, complicates everything we do. And if people, even in a world in which there was so much sin, can send a man to the moon, can send a rover to Mars, and they can do that even with all the sin that's in the world, what do you think we're going to be able to do when there is no sin? Ah, think about that. Space travel? No problem. I mean, we're going to be without any of those sins and weaknesses that we have in this life. Think about everything that man has been able to do. I'm using the word generically. Human beings are able to do in this world, though still sinful and so hindered by sin. You take all that and you take all the sin out of it, and people are only in perfect fellowship with one another and with God. What in the world are we going to be able to invent then? What kind of things are we going to be able to accomplish then? What kind of artistic accomplishments are we going to have then? What kind of engineers are you guys going to become then? Whoa! Are you starting to get a little more excited about heaven? It's not... That's not a harp, that's a ukulele. I guess. You're not just floating on a cloud. You're certainly not sitting around saying, I wish I'd brought a magazine. This is going to be a magnificent. This could be everything you love about this world without anything that has been painful and broken about this world. So, when we talk about heaven, make sure you recognize the difference between the place where the souls of the righteous go for a temporary period of time with Jesus and the place where Jesus and all of the resurrected saints from all of time settle forever and ever and ever. Heaven is the word used for both places. That's confusing. I like to talk about the new heavens and the new earth, because that's clear, isn't it? That sounds like a new cosmos. So that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. I want to talk to you, in case it hasn't been crystal clear, I want to talk to you about the future of planet Earth. Because I think there's also some confusion in this area among good Christian folk. I think some people, if you ask them, what's the future of planet Earth? They would think, oh, it's not good. The final judgment is going to bring about the utter annihilation of planet Earth. Now, there's a passage in Scripture that does contribute to this misunderstanding when it isn't read in the context of the rest of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3 does talk about the last day in terms of fire, and it talks about a certain kind of burning that the whole cosmos is going to experience in the last day. And from 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll look at that in just a moment. From 2 Peter chapter 3, a lot of people have come to the conclusion that the future of planet Earth is, not good. You know what an incinerator is? It's a device used to completely burn up trash. That's what God's got in store for planet Earth. Just completely annihilate it. And then he'll turn around and start all over again, and he'll make a whole new cosmos. That's the view that a lot of people have. And again, it's from 2 Peter chapter 3, not understood in the context of the rest of the Bible. I want to look with you at the rest of the Scripture, and then we'll come back to 2 Peter chapter 3. There are four broad themes in the Bible about the future of planet Earth. Four themes quite prevalent in the Scriptures. The first is that the day is coming when the earth will be cleansed. The earth is going to be cleansed by God. It's going to be washed. It's going to be purified. Now, I'm talking about the future. Can any of you think of a time when God did this in the past? The flood. Interesting, that account of the flood is actually God doing something early in the history of the world that was intended to be a picture of what he's going to do in a final way at the end of time. The flood is like, it's Genesis 6, it's a judgment day. A kind of down payment on a future judgment day. Genesis 6, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. You're hearing in the dirt, moral filth. For all flesh had corrupted their way in the earth, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, when God says that, it's important for you to realize, to remember, that he does not say the world is so filthy, I am going to put it in this vast incinerator that I create, and then start making a world all afresh. He doesn't do that. Instead, he does something that cleanses the earth. And that's actually the metaphor of the flood that wipes out all of mankind except for one man and his family. He, in a very literal way, washes the earth of all those violent men, all those corrupt human beings and for that matter, all other living creatures, except what he preserves in the ark. Guys, that's a picture of what he's going to do in the last day. What happens with Noah and his family after the world is cleansed? They get in a spaceship and go to some new world? They don't. Noah and his family are given the planet like Adam was. And they're resettled in a world that has been cleansed. You hear the significance of that? They're resettled in a world that has been cleansed. And guys, I've said this is a theme in the scriptures. A time that's coming when the wicked will be they'll be washed from the earth. They'll be driven from the earth, leaving the earth in a cleansed state. Psalm 1 speaks about the wicked being like the chaff, which are blown away by the wind. Proverbs 2, listen to the way that Proverbs speaks about the future. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. You hear that picture? Who is left behind in those words? The righteous or the wicked? Actually, not the way many people think. When God brings his judgment upon the earth, he takes out of the earth who? The wicked. And those who are left to remain in the earth are the righteous. Guys, you want to be left behind on the day of judgment. It's just opposite from what some people think. You want to be among those who get to stay in this world, like Noah got to stay in this world, not cleansed, not wiped off the planet. Jesus speaks in a similar way in Matthew 13 when he says, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus is talking about a day that's coming when the angels will gather out of the earth all the which is evil, and he will cleanse the world. Now here's a hint about what the Apostle Peter is doing in 2 Peter chapter 3. What God did in the days of Noah with water, he will do on the last day with fire. And this is what many people don't recognize about 2 Peter 3 when it talks about things burning. They don't recognize that that fire is fulfilling the same kind of role as the water. And 2 Peter 3 talks about the works that are done in the earth being exposed by the fire. And that's your tip-off. This is a special kind of fire. This is a unique kind of fire. It's the kind of fire that someone uses who's refining metal. You put metal into, you put a mixture of metals into a furnace and you heat it up until it becomes a liquid and you're pulling off the dross, that which is the contaminants in it. You're not by the fire trying to destroy the metal. You're trying to cleanse the metal. You follow? Purify the metal. And Peter himself in 2 Peter 3 compares this day with what happened in Noah's day. And the fire, you should think of the fire as, it's a kind of a mystery fire. Don't think of the whole cosmos as actually literally catching on fire. Think of this as the kind of fire, not unlike the fire of hell, which is a mysterious kind of fire, but it's a metaphor for God doing what's necessary to purify the whole cosmos of all the effects of sin. what he did in Noah's day with water, he's going to do in the final day with fire. Guys, that's actually what all of human history is culminating in. God, from the very beginning, from Genesis 3, when the sin is into the world, God is setting out to clean house. Clean our hearts. That's what Jesus provides for in his first coming. To clean sin out of his people. That's what he provides for in his first coming and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on the last day, he's going to finish the cleaning. The future of planet Earth is that just as we've been cleansed of our sins, the cosmos is going to be cleansed of all that has been a contaminant as a result of our sin. That's number one theme in the Bible about the future of planet Earth. Here's number two. The world in which we live will one day be recreated. Recreated. When I use that term, I'm wanting you to think about not a brand new creation out of nothing. That's what God did. Genesis 1. He brought all things into existence out of nothing. That's creation. Recreation is to take what already exists and restore it, or to refashion it according to God's perfect plan apart from sin. I think you know this, but sin has impacted not just our hearts and our minds and our wills as human beings. Sin's impacted the natural order. There are dreadful things that happen in the natural order that is a result of sin. When a volcano erupts and wipes out all living creatures within a certain radius, that's a dreadful thing. That's natural, but it's true of the world because of the effect of sin. Remember what happened in the garden? God cursed the ground because of Adam's sin. So now the ground is going to grow thorns. And I think I said to you, those thorns and thistles that come out of the ground, that's a picture. That's just a small piece of a much larger reality, that the world is itself broken by the fall. Things break, things wear out, things are running down. Isn't that a law in science? What's the name of that law? Is it the second law of thermodynamics? When we recognize that the natural world is itself broken, then we begin to have an anticipation that when God restores all things on the last day, he's not just going to be recreating our bodies. That's called the resurrection, right? When he refashions our bodies and makes us into all perfect specimens of humanity, he's not just going to recreate our bodies, but he's going to restore, recreate everything about the cosmos so that our perfect bodies and our perfect world match. And this is some of the wonderful passages in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah envisions this future time when God is going to recreate the new heavens and the new earth. And it uses language like this. This is Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Guess what? Apparently, there'll be no desert in the new heavens and the new earth. Which is to say, there'll be no part that's uninhabitable. There's absolutely no water. Life can't be sustained there. Life would be miserable if you could live there. That's a blemish in our world. And that's not going to be true of the new world. Or how about this? In the new heavens and the new earth, you will apparently not see certain creatures kill other creatures and eat them. Violence among the animals, not in the new heavens and new earth, Isaiah 65. Here's a famous passage. Isaiah says, on behalf of God, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. Now, what's odd about that? Wolf, lunch. In this world, they're not grazing together. He is eating him. Right? But Isaiah says there's coming a time when God is going to fix that. Well, how is he going to fix that? How is he going to make a wolf not have a taste for lamb? I don't know. That's going to be part of his recreating work. In the very fabric, if you will, of the universe, he will be bringing change, so that wolves and lambs will be buddies. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. It's a beautiful picture of a day when even the natural world, even the creatures of the world, are not resorting to violence. Do you hear it? This is a recreated world. It's going to be, in certain respects, fantastically different. I have to admit, a lion eating straw, that's hard for me to imagine. That is kind of hard to imagine. Grazing in the field, hard to imagine. Guys, this is why Romans 8, I'll not turn there with you, but Romans 8 talks about the creation itself groaning, waiting to be set free from its bondage. The apostle is sort of personifying the created order as if it's a person. He's talking about it as if it's a person. And the created order, though it doesn't have a rational mind or will, the created order is depicted as groaning and longing for our redemption. Why? Because it knows that when God recreates our bodies, he's going to recreate the cosmos as well. And creation is going to be freed of all the effects of sin, just like we have been freed of the effects of sin in our own bodies. Did you know that was God's plan? Did you know that? He's going to take dust and refashion your body from the dust of the ground. And just as he does that with your body, so he's going to restore all the creation, the cosmos, to a place of great perfection. The Apostle Peter speaks of this as the restoring of all things in Acts chapter 3, which is one of the reasons why 2 Peter chapter 3 shouldn't be understood as if Peter's talking there about all things being annihilated, because Peter in Acts chapter 3 talks about all things being restored. It can't be both. Apostle Peter is talking about the final day when creation will be actually recreated. So, be careful when you talk about this world as passing. We do talk that way as Christians. That's okay. This passing world. Some people have the notion that it's passing as if it's going to pass into oblivion. Wrong. This world is precious to God. He's committed to restoring this world. The present form of this world is passing away, just like the present form of your body is passing away. But guess what? you get it back in a new and perfect form. And that's an important thing to bear in mind when we use language like passing. The form of this world is passing away. But the world itself is going to be restored to us. Just like our bodies are going to be restored to us. And guys, I'll just give a plug here for C.S. Lewis and people like him. When you're trying to think, what's it going to be like to be in a world like this one, except without any sin and made perfect? What's it going to be? Sky, earth, galaxies, ocean. What's it going to be like? Well, the Bible doesn't satisfy all our curiosity. Apparently, you have to wait to find out. But I think it's appropriate for us to imagine. There's a godly use of imagination. To think about what the world would be like without sin and its effects. And men like C.S. Lewis have done that for us. They have helped us imagine a world that is coming, that's been completely recreated, washed or cleansed, recreated. Now let's move on to number three. Our world will one day be inherited. Inherited by us. That's something you got to say about the future of planet Earth, is it's going to be given to us, God's people. God first gave it to Adam and Eve. He said, I've given you every tree of the garden as food. He had given what he made to Adam and Eve to take possession of it. He did the same thing again with Noah. He did something like that with Abraham, if you remember. He said, I have an inheritance for you in the what we call it now the promised land, the land of that God had promised to give to Abraham. And guys, that piece of real estate, we call it eventually the land of Israel. That piece of real estate, that land that God gave to Abraham, was intended, we know from the Apostle Paul in Romans 4, was intended to be a down payment on the whole planet. Because Paul in Romans 4:13 talks about Abraham being the heir of the world. This teaching is both Old Testament and New Testament, that when this time comes, when the cleansing and the recreating have taken place, God will actually give the world to his redeemed people. One of the best places in the Old Testament is Psalm 37. Psalm 37 just goes over and over and over this theme of the people of God inheriting the land or the earth. Psalm 37:9. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Verse 22, those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Verse 34 of Psalm 37, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. This is a theme in the Bible. Not only are the righteous going to be the ones left behind as the wicked are cut off, we talked about that a moment ago, but when they are left, the world is going to be given to them. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus also speaks about inheriting the kingdom or inheriting eternal life. He's talking about the fact that when you drive around, when you see all that God has made in this world, if you're a Christian, you can actually say with truth, this is all mine by inheritance. With my brothers and sisters, of course. It belongs for now in a provisional way to a lot of people, many of whom hate God. But he's promised to give it to us on that last day when he makes all things new. So I want to say to you that if you love the world that God has made, if there are parts of it, you guys like the beach or the mountains? People seem to have different... How many beach people? Oh, yeah. And how many of you would rather go to the mountains for a vacation? Look at there. Some of you raised your hand twice. Okay, that's fair too. There are parts of this world you just love. It's amazing. You love being there. I'm pretty partial to Virginia, Southwest Virginia specifically. I think it's about as beautiful a place as the planet can offer. I am a bit biased. I grew up there. I love this world. I love the way God has made this. Even in all of its brokenness, I love it. Guess what? Good news. You get to keep it. You get to keep the world, guys. Only it will be made even more beautiful, even more magnificent, when God has done his cleansing and restoring work on the last day. It will be ours to enjoy. This is my Father's world. That's a hymn. You guys know it? I actually have come to love that hymn more and more through the years, because it has a very high view of planet Earth and a high view of its future. It ends with heaven and earth becoming one. And that's actually what we're going to talk about as number four. The most glorious thing about the future of planet Earth is that it is going to be inhabited by God. It's going to be inherited by us. I can add that to my point number three. It's going to be inhabited by God. Here's how you should think of that. Right now, there is a line between heaven and earth. There's a separation between heaven and earth. God is in heaven, and heaven is a place of holiness, right? No evil, no sin in heaven. That's why when your soul leaves this place to go to heaven, we talked about this last time, or the time before, your soul is made perfect in righteousness. It's made perfectly holy, because only holy things can be in heaven. So there's this separation. Earth is a place full of sin. Heaven is a place fully holy. Only the angels get to be in heaven with God. And only those who have died in Christ, whose souls are perfected, can be in heaven with God. Because God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot tolerate sin in his presence. But guys, everything I've just been saying to you about the future of planet Earth is that the Earth is one day going to be rid of all evil, all sin. You know what's going to happen when that takes place? This line is going to be erased. And heaven and earth are going to become one. Which is to say, God is going to, in the person of Jesus Christ, who has a physical body still in heaven, you know that, he's going to make his dwelling here on the earth. And that will be the joining of what has been separated ever since sin entered the world. Sin separated heaven and earth. But when sin is removed, heaven and earth are going to be reunited. And Jesus is going to come from heaven to earth. Many people have got it in their heads. Okay, when I die, I go from earth to heaven. Yes, that's what happens when you die. That's temporary. The permanent is that Jesus comes to earth. That's the, I like to say, the trajectory of redemption. God with us. Emmanuel. Jesus coming to earth. Revelation 21 speaks of this in poetic language. This event in which heaven and earth will become joined. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he was seated on the throne and said, behold, I am making all things new. This is the amazing future of planet Earth. You remember how, guys, you remember how in the Old Testament the temple of God became the dwelling place of God? And the sign of that was the glory cloud that came down into the temple? On the final day, the whole of the earth will become the temple of God. And Jesus himself will permanently remain with us in this new heavens and new earth that he has created. And that's the great hope that we have as Christians. It's not of earth going away. It's not of earth being annihilated for sure. It's not even of earth being swallowed up by heaven. No, it's of heaven being settled on earth. You've heard that expression? It's like heaven on earth. You've heard that expression? That's actually what it's going to be in the last day. Heaven will be on earth. And there will never again be two realms separated by sin. One where God dwells in his special presence, and the other where his creatures do. No, it will come together because God has cleansed the earth. He's recreated the earth. He's given it as an inheritance to his people. And now he's ready to live there with his people forever and ever and ever. So what do you think about the future planet Earth? Seems pretty good to me. I was lecturing earlier this morning in my ethics class, in a way very similar. We were talking at the time about environmentalism and all the concern that you hear of how human beings, by their activities in this world, are doing damage to the earth. That's the environmentalist concern. And we were talking about how Christians should think of that. And we were talking about some anti-Christian elements in the environmental movement. We were talking about that. But I was also saying to the ninth graders, sorry, you're ninth graders. I was saying to my 11th graders in ethics, guys, we do need to remember to bear in mind that God has not created a world just to throw it away when it gets broken. That's the way a lot of people think of it. God is going to treat planet Earth like a disposable Chick-fil-A cup. You get your frosted lemonade. Yeah. Wish I had one of those right now. And you finish your frosted lemonade. And what do you do with the cup? It was only made for one use, right? You throw it away. God hasn't made you that way. When you became a sinner, he didn't say, I'm throwing him away, her away, and I'm going to start with a new person. He's committed to restoring you, recreating you. That's what redemption is. And the same is true of the creation. And as I was saying to 11th grade ethics, that has implications for how we take care of the planet. Because if it's not a disposable planet, we need to be good stewards of what God has made. We'll come back to that in a couple of years. One last verse, and then I'm going to let you go. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus says something that's been of great interest to many theologians. 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the regeneration," that's the actual literal word that he uses. Sometimes it's translated the new world. "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's talking about the new heavens and new earth. He uses the word that we normally use to refer to what the Holy Spirit will do in our hearts when we believe. He regenerates us. But that same word Jesus uses to talk about the future of planet Earth. Just like he regenerates us spiritually, he's going to renew the whole cosmos one day. And this is just the word could actually be, it's a second Genesis. He's going to restore everything to a perfection that it once had before sin. Any of you like to restore old cars or know somebody who does? You know, you get a 64 Mustang, which is kind of a collector's item. And you look at it and you think, you know, for the same amount of time and money, I could buy a really nice 2021 Mustang. Oh, wait, that would actually be an electric vehicle, wouldn't it? Because they're all electric now, the Mustangs. So I could have a better. Let's just let that one rust, and let's just buy a new Mustang. Well, the collector says, no, there was something great about that car, and I want to restore it. And that's the kind of attitude God has towards the world that he's made. It's rather broken. It's rather rusty. It's rather bad off. But he's committed to restoring it, not just to its original glory, to even better glory. And that's what you and I should think of as the very final of all the final things in this subject of eschatology. Well, guys, that's sufficient for today and for our consideration of that subject. And if you are interested in learning a little bit more about the quiz that's coming up, just stay a couple minutes and I'll go over a couple things there.